Good morning.
Good morning.
It's an honor and a pleasure to be here with you guys today. You know, this group, I typically don't see you that often except for once a month on Sunday evening and occasionally as we get over to our friends' houses or whatever. You know, it's interesting that Brother Jeff brought up earlier a battle, because that's what we're going to talk about today, is a battle. And we might say that it's one of epic proportions. But before we get into that, let's bow our heads and seek the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to You this morning. Lord, we come to You in humble adoration. Lord, we come and we bow before You. For Lord, You are a great and mighty King. Lord, we're like grass that withers and fades away. Like a breath that's here one moment and gone the next. But Lord, You endure forever. You're great and mighty and powerful, Lord. And Lord, with Your own arm You have brought forth salvation. You did not need the help of any man. You did not need assistance, Lord. But by Your great and mighty power and by the shedding of Your own blood, You have purchased our salvation, Lord. And we come and we thank You this morning and we give You praise and we give You honor and we give You glory, Lord. And Lord, we confess our total and utter need for You, Lord. Lord, there's nothing good in us. There's nothing good in us except what You have put there, Lord. And Lord, we need Your Spirit today. Because Lord, if You don't open our ears and our eyes, then we will remain blind and deaf. Oh God, come and breathe on us today. Breathe Your Holy Spirit on us. Give us strength, Lord. Give us life. And be with us here today. Quicken us with Your Word. Strengthen us with Your will. And be near to us today, Lord. And have Your way in this service. Let everything, every word, every thought, Lord, let it draw us near to Christ. Let us see Him high and lifted up and glorified in our presence today. Lord, I pray that You lay hold of Your people, that You shake everything that can be shaken, so that that which cannot be shaken will remain. Lord Jesus, be glorified here today. We pray in Your mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to talk of a struggle today. And as I thought about struggle, there seems to be an innate love inside of us for an epic struggle. We love the story of a strong antagonist and a weak protagonist. And be that antagonist a person or a circumstance. It's evident in our movies that we like to watch. You know, how many of you have that favorite movie where you see the underdog and it seems that against all odds there's a mountain that's before them. And against this mountain they succeed. It's evident in our literature, for we see the same types of stories. You know, I was thinking back to when I was in school, and one of my favorite stories was called The Old Man and the Sea. Has anybody ever read that before? An old Hemingway novel. I don't know if they make you guys read that in school anymore these days. But it's the story of a man named Santiago, and he's a fisherman. And he is reported by the community that he lives in to have the worst sort of luck. He hasn't caught a fish in many, many days. So he has a young man that typically works with him. And his luck eventually gets so bad that this young man is not allowed to even work with him before. The villagers won't let him come and work with him. So the young man comes and encourages Santiago. And then the next day, Santiago sets off. And he takes his skiff out into the ocean. And he goes in search of a marlin. And he's not out there very long. And then he hooks a marlin of massive proportions. And he begins a struggle. For days and days he fights against this fish, this mighty fish. So much so that he gets so tired, he ties himself to the boat. And the marlin drags him through the ocean for 2 days. And then finally the fish begins to swim around the boat, and then finally it gives up. But that's the kind of struggle that we like to see. We like to see our protagonist win. We like to see the weak overcome. We love these accounts in God's Word. Some of our most beloved stories are in this same fashion. We love the story of David and Goliath. David, a youth, says small and good-looking, handsome. And he comes against this giant man, 9 feet tall. It says a warrior from his very youth. And I can't even fathom in my mind how awesome this man must have looked in his shining armor with his gigantic weapons. And yet this young man comes and prevails against him. We see the same thing with Moses as he comes against Pharaoh. And as Carter Conlon likes to say, he comes against him with a stick in a one-line sermon. He says, "Let my people go." Comes against the mightiest nation on earth at the time. One man. But I've heard it said before that one man with God on his side is a majority. And what an awesome story that is when we see one man come against a mighty nation. One man with God on his side, and he prevails and overcomes. So I want to speak to you today of an enemy that we have. An enemy that we have that is of epic proportions. Because it has been there from the very beginning of our lives. We're locked in a struggle with this. Even to today, we fight against this. We have an enemy that's powerful and cunning. An enemy that's so strong that even the devil himself fell prey to it. Now, I would like you to think of sin as a tree. And that the tree as a whole is sin. And on its limbs and its trunk, we see the various sins that man falls prey to. We see the sins of greed and of lust and of arrogance, of theft, adultery, stealing, blasphemy, all these things that separate man from God. But its root is pride. This is the root of all sin. This is the enemy that we fight against. And we would say today, as John the Baptist would say, let's take the axe and lay it to the root of the tree. Let's take the axe of God's grace and lay it to the root of the tree. You see, some trees, you can cut them off at the trunk. And especially in our desert plants, you can cut it down to a little stub and it will grow back. And it will grow back stronger. And I believe that's why we see and say, let's lay the axe to the root of the tree. The root has to be removed. How can the tree continue to burden the ground? How can we let the tree continue to have root in our life? The root of pride, from which all sin springs from. Let's look at this word pride for just a moment. Because there's several words in the Bible that are rendered in English as pride, but there's multiple words in the other languages. In Hebrew, there's the word ga'on, which means exaltation, majesty, or arrogance. There's also the word zedon, which means insolence, presumptuousness, or arrogance. Gobah, which means height, exaltation, or haughtiness. And grevah, which means a lifting up. In the Greek, there's the word huperiphania, which means haughtiness, arrogance. One who has a swollen estimate of his own powers and merits, looks down on others and even treats them with insolence and contempt. Tufu, which means to raise up or to be puffed up. And then lastly, alzoneia, which means an empty assurance which trusts in its own powers and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights, and an impious and empty presumption which trusts in the stability of earthly things. And I think the last one describes man. That we see men in the world, they trust in their own resources. They trust in their own strength. And every single one of us was like that before Christ saved us.
Amen.
We trusted in ourselves. Now we can try to fool ourselves and think that pride has no contention with us, but it does. When we look at it, we realize what a juggernaut it is. We fight against it in our lives. We fight against it in our thoughts. We fight against it in the things that we do, in the things that we say, and in the way that we treat other people. And yet it's deceptive in all of its devices. It's so deceptive. And it works in so many facets and in so many different ways. It works through subtlety. That when we think that we've conquered it, that it lays there. And it comes in as a sweet friend. There's a substance that's called ethylene glycol. It's the very basis of what we call antifreeze. And if you ever look on the back of a bottle of antifreeze, there's a very strict warning on there that says to keep away from children and animals. And the reason is because there's a sugar base in this substance, so that if children or animals get a hold of it, they'll drink large quantities of it because it tastes so good and so sweet. And yet, once it gets into the bloodstream, it begins to make them feel, firstly, like they're drunk. Then it causes nausea and vomiting. And then eventually it causes death, because inside of the body it begins to calcify in the bloodstream. And then you have massive organ failure, and it destroys those who drink it. How pride is like this. It comes so sweet. It comes with sweet promises. And yet, at times, it can be overtly reckless to get people to do things that they ought not to do. And the power of pride has a special sway even over the lost. Because the problem is this, is that the lost think they're okay. They see no reason for God. They see no reason for coming to Him. And when they look at their lives and everything's okay, they are so deceived, because the pride in their heart has elevated them. When we look back at those definitions, what we see in pride is that pride elevates us. It lifts us up so that we are above something else. The sinner elevates himself above God's will. To deny the very word that's in their heart that speaks to them, that tells them there is a God. And yet their consciences are seared so that they do not come to the realization, do not come to grips with God. Matthew 6:23 says, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness is." Imagine the sinner thinking that they have light, thinking that they're a good person, thinking that some way they'll be justified when they stand before God. We talk to people like this all the time out in the street. They think, "I'm a good person. My good outweighs my bad." But that's not the case. That's not what God's Word says. That however morally good you may have been prior to Christ, you were in the dark. Your heart was dark and it was black. And there was no hope for it in human reason or human means, or by plans or programs or anything that the human heart could endeavor to do. But it was all blackness and darkness. And you say, "Well, what about the good that I did? The good that you did prior to being saved was for your own benefit, for your own purposes. You didn't do it with God in mind. You didn't do it thinking how you can glorify God." We were like Ezekiel's abandoned child. If you ever read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see an account in there where God likens the nation of Israel to an abandoned child. He says that your nativity was from Canaan and from the Hittites. And that's how we are. We come and we're born in the flesh. We're not of a spiritual nature when we're born. There's no life inside of us, no true life. Yes, the blood flows through our veins and we breathe. But this child is cast out into the field. It says that there's no salt was rubbed on it. It wasn't cleaned. Its cord wasn't cut. No one looked upon it with compassion or with mercy. But then God comes and He sees that child. He saw you. It says He saw that child in its blood. He says, I saw you in your blood and I said, live. I said, live. You had no power in yourself to save yourself. But it was God who came and He looked upon you with mercy and compassion and He saw you in your blood and He said, live.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
He saw those dry bones. And it says that they were exceedingly dry. No dew on them. No moisture. No sign of life. And He saw those bones. And He breathed on those bones and they lived. But men in their pride cannot enter into the presence of God. Proverbs 16:18 said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And again in Habakkuk 1:13, it says that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. And we see the selfish pride even in the Bible of so many. Turn to Isaiah 14 if you haven't gone there already. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. In verse 12, it speaks of Lucifer. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see, that's what pride is right there. I. Do you see that? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt. I will also. I will ascend. I will be like. That is pride. And in this creature that was the most beautiful of all God's creation, we see that pride laid hold of him. And again, through the Bible, we see so many accounts. We see Adam and Eve in pride thought that they could make a better decision than God, wanting to be like God. We see Achan rising up in pride. Achan, when they had come against Jericho, they were told by the Lord not to take any things out of this city, to not take any of the abominable things. And Achan, for himself, took a beautiful Babylonian garment, it says, and some gold and some silver, and hid them in his tent. And yet, he was found out because of his own pride. He did these things. We look at even godly men like King David in his pride, knew it was wrong to commit adultery and yet he did so. We look at King Solomon and like his father fell snared to the same thing. That he was commanded in the book of Deuteronomy not to multiply horses, not to multiply chariots, not to multiply wives for himself and not to multiply gold and silver. And yet he did all these things. And especially with the wives, it says that they took his heart away from the Lord. And he put up altars in the high places that people bowed down and worshipped at. And for hundreds of years, this practice continued on. until Josiah comes along and destroys all these altars. You see, the decisions that you make in your life, whatever altars you decide to build in those high places in pride, they'll affect not only you, but generations to come. We cannot allow pride to have root in our lives, because it is destructive not only to us, but those who come after us. We see Judas Iscariot in pride rises up, takes money for himself out of the treasury of the disciples. And then his greed ultimately leads him to betray our Lord into the hands of sinful men. So with all that being said, there's an antidote for pride. Now, I got to clarify here, first of all, that in the unsaved, the only antidote for pride is salvation. It is the blood of Christ.
Amen.
And it's the same for us, ultimately. But there is a tool, there is a device that is the antithesis of pride, and it is called humility. For inasmuch as pride would elevate us and raise us up, humility brings us down low. It makes us bow the knee and it makes us humble ourselves before the Lord.
Amen.
We're dealing with the last vestiges of pride. You see, it had so much sway over us before. It guided us in everything that we did. But it should no longer have sway over us as believers. In 1 Peter 5:5, it says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So if we're proud in our heart, there is no way for us to come to the Lord. Because He resists the proud. And as we read before, that anyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. If you're sitting here today and your heart is full of pride, then perhaps grace has not had its effectual work in you yet. But it is our prayer today that God would lay hold of you. And that would be nailed to the cross. You see, God didn't come in human flesh. Didn't live a life subjected to trials and temptations. Didn't allow sinful men to lay their hands on Him and nail His beautiful body to the cross so that your moral framework could be tweaked a little bit. So that you could do away with a couple of nasty habits. But He came and He died so that we could have life.
Amen.
And His humility is our raising up. Not in pride, but it's because it's a work that God has done. In James 4:7, it says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Amen.
You see, if we try to lift ourselves up in the sight of God, that's pride, and He resists that. But if by the acts of sovereign grace is laid to the root of pride in us, there's a humbling that comes in us that's born by God's Spirit giving us life. I want to take a couple moments to show you some examples of humility. And I would think my favorite in all of the Bible is Abigail. Turn to 1 Samuel. I can scarcely read this story without being in tears. Now, King David, as he was out in the land, he would, not because he was asked to, but just because it was in his nature, he would protect this land of this man named Nabal. And when David was in need, he comes and ask for help. And he says, I protected your sheep, I protected your land. And yet this man, Nabal, in his own pride, says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? And he refuses to give him help. So this arouses anger in David, and he seeks to lay his hands on this man. And then we come into the story midstream in verse 23 in chapter 25. It says, Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. That's humility right there. She humbles herself in front of David because she knows that he has the power to come against her land, her husband, her possessions. And I think about our society today and the brash arrogance that is in, especially the younger generation that's coming up. And I think about how they would handle this situation. And they'd come, they'd stay on their horse or their donkey, and they'd say, this is my land, I deserve it, I'm entitled to it. But no, we don't see that here in Abigail. We see her humble herself. So she fell at his feet and said, On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because the Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout all your days. The humility in this woman astounds me. That she considers others better than herself. She considers David better than herself. Even her own scoundrel husband, she considers better than herself. She humbles herself in David's sight for the sake of her own husband. And what an example this is for us to follow. Because whenever someone comes against us, we rise up in pride and we think we're entitled to things. Or we think that we've been wronged. The Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth, he said, wouldn't you rather be wronged? They were suing each other. He said, wouldn't you rather be wronged than go to court with one another? But we've got to protect our pride. We've got to protect our dignity. We've got to make a name for ourselves. God forbid that we would humble ourselves. Turn to Luke 18. Starting at verse 9, it says, Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now let's just stop right there. That's the danger that we run into as Christians. That we forget where we came from. And that we begin to think that we're better than other people. Heaven forbid we'd go out and be with the homeless and touch a homeless person. And there are people that are afraid of that. They're afraid of homeless people. Afraid to be with sinners. Afraid to be with the very people that Christ came and died for. But the Apostle Paul said, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Didn't come for the righteous. Didn't come for the prideful, those who think that everything's okay. He came for sinners. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So this man thought he was justified in the sight of God because of the things that he did. And this theology is so false and yet it's so prevalent. We see it in every cult, every other religion. They all think that they have something to give God, something to offer God, something to give Him to earn some merit in His sight. But here's the man who's justified. It says in the tax collector, who, if you know your history, the tax collector was a scoundrel to the Israeli people. Extorted money, charged exuberant amounts of tax for his own gain and for his own profit. And yet this man comes and says, it says of him, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Christ says this, He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he's talking about this life. This life. Will you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and have Him lift you up? Or would you elevate yourself in pride to have Him bring you down low? Because it says that every knee will bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those beneath the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So whether you do it now or whether you do it later, you will be humbled in the sight of the Lord. Oh, how much sweeter and how much better for us to be like Him, to come into His presence humbly, not with pride or arrogance or self-seeking, but to humble ourselves truly in the sight of God, Amen. That He would lift us up. Go to John 13. We're nearing the end. John 13 at verse 3 through verse 11, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which He was girded. So we have to understand what's happening here. Jesus is taking the form of a servant. The God of heaven and earth, here with His disciples, stripping His garments off, putting a towel around Himself, and washing their feet. Their dirty, disgusting feet. They didn't have shoes like we have. They wore sandals, and their feet were nasty. Dirty, disgusting feet. And yet the Lord of all the earth, the One who spoke and everything sprang into existence, the One who died on the cross and saved all those who looked towards Him, He humbles Himself and takes the place of a servant. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, are You washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to Him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. See, pride would try to tell Peter that there's no need for him to be clean. But everything's okay. No dirty feet, nothing that needs to be washed. We need to understand that we need to be cleansed. Cleansed. It says that we need to be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then it has its effectual work in us. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, You are not all clean. You see, in the corner of that room was Judas Iscariot. And our Lord even washed his feet. His enemy. He washed the feet of his enemy. And that baffles the mind. It's beyond comprehension that He would do such a thing, that He would humble Himself to such a place as to wash the feet of His enemy, the very one who moments later would get up and go and betray Him into the hands of sinful men. And our last verse here is Philippians chapter 2. Jesus took the form of a servant. And He is our example. We are to be like Him, to be conformed to His image. In Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 5, chapter 2 verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death." Yes, even the death of the cross. You see, if you're a crucified man, if you're a crucified woman, you are bound to the one who has crucified you. A crucified man had no rights. Crucified man couldn't get down off the cross and walk away and go home. Crucified man couldn't speak about the wrongs that were done to him. Crucified man had no rights. Was bound to that cross. And that's how we are. We should be crucified men and women, humbled in the sight of God, bound to Him, to be conformed to His image. And yet, do we think that we're so much better than the one who came and died for us, that we should not have to be like Him? I fear that there are many out there today that think so. Don't think that they have to humble themselves. Don't think that they have to feed the poor. Don't think that they have to give. Don't think that they have to have fellowship with their fellow brothers and sisters and wipe their dirty feet. But He's calling us to be a humble people. Amen. King David said in Psalm 51, he said, "You do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not desire burnt offering, but a humble spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." God will not despise you if you are humble. But He resists the proud, and He gives grace to those who humble themselves in His sight. So He's calling us today, be it in thought, word, or deed. And I know, even in my own mind, that's where I struggle the most, is the thoughts that go through your head. You have to put those and nail them to the cross. Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast save in the cross by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me." Are you crucified to the world? Are you dead to the things of the world? Oh God, that He would make us dead to sin, dead to pride, and alive in Him. That we would be a humble and a contrite people, not afraid to be like He was. God calls His people to be a different people. Amen. A peculiar people. Amen. In this crazy, messed up world where it's every man for himself and it's all about you and all that you can do. And it's out there. It's in everything. It's in our social media. You get on those websites, it's all about you. It's all about everything that you can put out there. You see people strapping on their cameras and going and showing the world what they can do. It's all about the exaltation of self. But we are to be a humble people, a contrite people. So let us come to the cross today. Let us die to the world and the things of the world. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let us be alive to God.
Amen.
A humble and righteous and contrite people. Amen. God, we just thank You for Your sovereign grace. We thank You for the blood that You have shed for us. We thank You, Lord, that You are so good to us and that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. While we were still Your enemies, Lord, You gave Your life for us. And You opened our eyes and You opened our ears and You brought us from death to life. And may You be exalted here in this place and in the life of every person. God, I pray that You would take each and every one and that You would lay hold of them today. That in the place of pride, You would put humility. And that we would bow the knee before You. And that we would serve You. That we would serve Your people. And that we would take Your light out into this world that You may be honored, Lord. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.